Wasn't that fantastic? Oh, amen. But I'm wondering why they don't want me to play the bongos with them. I don't get it. When I was a charismatic Pentecostal, I played the bongos at a Catholic charismatic prayer meeting of 450 to 500 people. I did? Bongos. What's that? Yeah, it was. Yeah, oh my word, yes. Yes, definitely. Is it possible to get some more light up here? Did I, whoa. So when I go back to Michigan, they go, "Where'd you get the sunburn, man? That is so cool, Canada." They start laughing, you know. You're lying, Chris. You're just plain lying, that's for sure. Oh, my. So this guy goes into this church. This is not a setup for a joke. This is no joke. This guy goes in, true story, guy goes into his church, and he goes, this is in India, and he goes and sits down in the front. And one of the ushers came up to him and said, "No, this is reserved. You can't sit here. You cannot sit here." And he said, you have to sit over here somewhere in obscurity. So the guy, he said to himself, being a Hindu, said, "Christians have a caste system just like us Hindus." And he got up and left, never to return. Never to return. I think to myself, when you have that kind of a situation, it's called playing favorites. And the passage I'd like us to look at is James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And I'd like us to look at this. Because James makes four statements concerning partiality that we must now address in our own lives. Partiality. There's 13 verses here. We're going to go through as I step through this, these different statements. But in verse 1, James states a charge against partiality. And then in verses 2 through 4 and 6a, that's the first half of the verse 6, he states the condition of partiality. In verse 5, James states the converse to partiality. And in verses 6 through 13, he states the conclusion of partiality, the conclusion of it. Remember, like when we think about James, somebody once said that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And I think that that's really true. I think that is very true. It's the Proverbs of the New Testament because it centers around wise living in light of the Word of God. And so when we look at this, We have to say to ourselves, wow, this is an ouch or amen. And mostly with James, it's an ouch type of situation. But James states a charge against partiality. "My brethren, have not," or hold not to a faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And the basis of this charge is we believe in God, and he's talking to, and he says, "My brethren." So he's not talking to the unsaved. He's talking to us. He's talking to you and me, and he says, don't hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as respect to persons. Don't do this. The basis is the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we have to ask ourselves the question, did God show us, you know, did the Lord Jesus show us partiality? Had he had shown us partiality, I wouldn't be saved. And maybe you wouldn't either. And this blows away, this to me blows away the whole argument for Calvinism. I hate to say it that way, but it does. It just blows away the argument of Calvinism, because you have to say God is a respecter of persons with that doctrine. And God is not. He's no respecter of persons. And I praise God for that. I really do. If I was a person who held to that view, I would not have ever gone into New York City and preached the gospel. I would never go in anywhere and preach, because why hassle the non-elect? You know, why hassle them? Seriously. And I would. I had a friend of mine. He calls me up and he says to me, I'm in New York and he's traveling through New York City, and he goes to me, he calls me up and he said he was expecting me. He was from Michigan and he's driving with his family. This is amazing to me. And I'm in New Jersey, and he calls me up and says, listen, can you tour us through New York? And I've done that many times with people, and it's tour you through New York. I have 7,000 miles of streets. I mean, this is like in five boroughs, the largest city in the East Coast, and one of the largest in the world, right? And they got, like, in the subway system, just the subways alone, they ride, 4.1 million people ride the subways in New York City every day. 1.5 billion in all transit, subways and surface transit. Every year, of billions of people. I mean, it's just like, you know, so, hey, can you show me New York City? You know, that is like unbelievable to me. And so you have here the basis of this, and God is so, can you imagine a person thinking that God is a respecter of persons and chooses some and doesn't choose other people, and he's a respect, that's a respecter of persons. Can you imagine? I would never go into Harlem. I would never go into Weak Wake Park. So this guy calls me up, and I was supposed to meet him in Times Square or in a place, and to get in his vehicle, and we'll just drive it, because it's going to take us just in Manhattan. It'll take us 4 or 5 hours. We drove 800 miles one time within the city of New York City. We drove all day just driving through and reconning the whole city, all five boroughs. It was unbelievable. So he calls me up and he says, we're in. This is like on the phone. This is what this means, you know. Okay. He says, we're driving through Times Square. We're not stopping. This is horrific. Times Square is horrific. You haven't seen anything else. I mean, that's unbelievable. Because we don't want the tour. Forget the tour. You know? And I just thought to myself, why in the world would you ever go and literally risk your life if God is a respecter of persons? And he wasn't with you. So why should you be with somebody else? This is what it is. How has he saved you? There's nothing you brought to the table. There's nothing you could do. In fact, he has loved you in spite of you. Isn't that true? Somebody once said, and I think it's absolutely a fact, God knows the worst about you and still loves you. Doesn't condone the sin, but he knows you cold. Why should we have partiality with another person, another brother or sister, or even in the unsaved? Sometimes when I talk to people, and this is really true, you know, we were leading a team of students in the subway, and this guy, he came, move your stuff, will you? Move that, will you? So this guy, not him, this guy was mumbling. I couldn't tell what race he was from. He was so filthy. So filthy. Green, kind of like greenish hair. And it was early March, so it was like the end of February, early March. And I hate the smell of urine. I can't stand it. And he had it. You know, he was defecating in his pants, the whole thing. And he sits down, like here, and I just thought, I gotta go talk to him. I gotta talk to him. So I sit next to him, like this, and he crosses his legs and he has no shoes on. And he's got toes removed from his feet. And I sit there, and then he looks at me, and I'm talking to him. And he touches my knee and touches my shoulder, touches my knee, touches my shoulder. And he's continually doing this, touching my knee and my shoulder. And I'm trying to tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know if I'm getting through or not, because all he is doing is he's mumbling incoherently. And I don't know. Does God love that man? So should I. By his grace, O river of God, flow through me that I might set others free. And this is the thing that we have to do. Why would we have partiality on somebody else? God didn't have it with us. And so we hold not the faith that you have in Christ with partiality. We should never do this. And this is the basis and the basics of that charge. We are not to do this. And so some people say, I would never talk to this person. I would never talk. Why not? Why not have somebody care for their soul? No one ever cared for me like Jesus, right? Shouldn't that be reflective in our lives? Shouldn't that be us? Because we want to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly, so he's giving us, he states a charge against partiality. And not only that, but James not only states a charge against partiality, but also the condition of it. Notice verse 2. We see a biased condition. If there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, and actually this is, the English isn't doing it justice. This guy's got many gold rings. He's gold ring fingered. He's really gold ring fingered. I mean, and in this day, that is an accomplishment from a worldly standpoint. This guy's rich. This guy is really rich, and it has fine apparel. He is dazzling with his fine apparel. He looks good. He looks like he could contribute to our assembly. He's somebody we want in our assembly. Why? Because he's got the goods. He's really, look at this. This guy's upstanding. Look at, come on. He's obviously successful. Obviously, he's incredible. So look at his raiment. I mean, in this day, when you have that kind of raiment, in the New Testament raiment era, you don't go to Brooks Brothers. You have it woven for you. You have it made for you. And you have maybe gold threads run through it, depending on how rich you are. And this is like dazzling raiment that is there. And then notice what else, the converse of this. He says you have, there comes in also a poor man with vile raiment. And this is just not shabby raiment. This is dirty raiment. This is like, oh, this is disgusting. Did you ever sit next to somebody that smelled bad? yeah. But that's a normal type of thing, maybe, not a normal type of thing that we would go through. But we're not to have respect of that. We do, but we're not to. We're not to do that, and we have a bias against them. And notice what else, and you have respect to him that wears the fine clothes and say unto him, sit down here in this good place, this place of honor. Sit here. Oh, look at this. The greeter meets the person. Oh, wow. Where are you from? What's your pedigree? What school did you go to? Oh, wow. And look at you. I mean, it's fantastic. What do you do for a living? Can you sit over here? And then the person with the vile raiment, we automatically make a judgment. Well, sit over here. You know what we're really thinking? You with the vile raiment can't add anything to us. You with the gold ring fingered and the great raiment, the beautiful raiment, is fantastic. You might be the kind of people we want to rub shoulders with. We want to do that. Wow. It's a bias. It is a bias, but it's also corrupt. It's also corrupt. Look at verse 4. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts or motives? Aren't you judging them with evil motives? The New American Standard Bible says motives. So does the Amplified Bible, and it's evil thoughts or motives. Our motives are impure. It's corrupt. Look at verse 6a. You have despised the poor. You have despised the poor. And let's just look at a few passages, if you don't mind. I'd like actually just one. Proverbs 29. Look at Proverbs. If James is the Proverbs of the New Testament, let's go to the Proverbs of the Old Testament. Proverbs 29, and we're going to look at verse 7. Proverbs 29, verse 7. You know what I really think? I think God is sick of it. 29, verse 7. The righteous consider the cause of the poor, but the wicked regard not to know it. The righteous consider the cause of the poor, but the wicked regard not to know it. I'm thinking of a friend of a family friend. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not like my family friend. And Eddie was going to high school, and in the high school there were two boys, twins. And one of them was a great quarterback for the Watchung. This is Watchung, New Jersey. And great quarterback, but man, both of these boys, I think their parents either split or they just were left to themselves. And so when they ate, they would eat with their hands. When they did stuff, it was like disgusting. They would eat with their hands. They would do all these different type of thing, you know, just social grade. I mean, like you look at this one, the one boy, and he would just stare at you. And then he would awkwardly laugh, and it would be the most awkward thing you could imagine. And people were, you know, and he tried to be friendly with the opposite gender and all this kind of stuff. And he was so awkward, it was unbelievable. So what they did was, the one twin wouldn't have anything to do with this, but the other twin came into the family. They took him in as a son. They took him in as a son. This guy was a cardiologist and had a big house, and so they took him in like a son. They taught him how to use a fork, how to use a knife, how to eat properly. They bought him clothes. Because he didn't have the clothes. They bought him clothes. They did all these types of things. They loved him. His name is Tom. They loved Tom. They went overboard. They would have done it with the other twin, but the other twin didn't want anything to do with it. But so they loved him like crazy, and he grew up and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he started to know how to have social grace. Still awkwardness, still stared at you, made you a little uncomfortable when you're talking to him and the guy's just looking at you. And it's a little unnerving, but it's just amazing, this kid. Well, Tom, as years go by, and he graduates from high school, he graduates from college, is a very smart kid, works for Lumen Technologies and in New Jersey there, which is a technological type of a job, and starts making his own money, goes on his own. He's just a really nice kid, just a nice guy. Finds out that his brother is in prison in Florida. So what does Tom do? Tom goes and buys a ticket for one day, flies down. You know how expensive that is? 800, 900 bucks, you know? Flies down from Newark all the way down to Florida, go to the state penitentiary, just to witness to his brother for 20 minutes. And then gets back on the plane. Just incredible. This Tom, same Tom, he had this situation with an ophthalmologist in which they needed to do some eye surgery on Tom. And they did it, and they cut the ophthalmologist surgeon cut the wrong muscle, and his eye went in. Just went boom, like a cross-eyed, but just one side. He had Christians telling him what to do and how to sue this ophthalmologist and how to, really go after this ophthalmologist medically or legally and all this kind of stuff. And you know what Tom said? No. What I would like to do is just, if I could, I would just like to have about a half hour and talk to her about Jesus. So he does. Not knowing that in a week's time that ophthalmologist would be dead from cancer. He didn't know that. Nobody knew that. She told nobody. But he cared for her soul. Because somebody wasn't partial, didn't show him partiality, showed him a loving acceptance, he was able to do the same thing. He saw it in action and lived it. That's powerful. That's so powerful. And I look at this and I say to myself, this is exactly what I want in my life. I don't want to have corrupt condition in my life. I don't want to look at these and then become with partial, and become judges with evil thoughts or evil motives. I don't want that. And neither should you. And so what we have to do, you have to and I have to examine our hearts and ask the question, am I partial? Am I treating somebody with partiality just because of the way they look? Just because of the way they look. In fact, it's an interesting thing, going back to verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. You know, the Greek on this is so cool because it is with, you're looking at somebody because of their countenance. You're judging them because of the way they look. And that is absolutely, according to the Bible, sin. It's sinful. Sinful behavior. We have forgotten that he was not partial. He did not show partiality to us. He included us. He loves us. And then we see in verse 5 that James not only states the charge against partiality and the condition of it, but also states the converse to it. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that loved him? Let me ask you a question. I've done a lot of meetings all over the United States and some places in Canada, PEI, penal, their prison in PEI. I've done a few meetings. Let me ask you a question. The toughest place in New York City, if you know New York at all, the toughest place that you think that it would be to do meetings, to talk to people about, what do you think? Where? Wall Street? You're exactly right. The toughest place for us to do open-air meetings, when we could do open-air meetings, after 9/11, they cordoned it off. You could do three rope tricks and that kind of stuff. But we used to do right in front of the stock exchange, right in front of the sub-treasury building. We'd pull our vans up. We'd put our sketchboards up and have good crowds. I mean, solid crowds. I got some funny stories, hilarious stories on that, and the things that took place with that. But that's the toughest. The easiest place for us to do meetings, Harlem. Easiest. I mean, people got shot, people got killed, and all that kind of stuff. But we would do a kids' meeting, and the moms and dads would bring out their lawn chairs. And lawn chair in New York? I mean, that's crazy. Nobody has lawn chairs in New York, but they start coming out with these lawn chairs, and they'd set it up, and they'd watch the kids' meeting. And they'd come up to us afterwards, and they'd say, thank you so much for being here. We appreciate it. That's like amazing. I didn't have anybody say that to me in Wall Street. Thank you so much for being with us, you know? Oh, no, that never happened. That never happened. And so we look at this and look at 1 John for a second. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. I like what the Amplified Bible renders this. For all that is in the world, the craving for sensual gratification and the greedy longings of the mind and the assurance in one's own resources, or in the stability of earthly things, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. We look at this and we say to ourselves, wow, when we put our assurance, you know, I mean, I'm often thinking, and I'm thinking this better more and more every year, but every day, this is really strange. I got to tell you, I'm really a strange person. You're probably finding this out. I think about death every day. Every day. Not only my own mortality, but mortality of loved ones, I think about death every day. Every day. And I think about our lives and why we're here. Why are you here? Why am I here? I'm here. You're here to tell another human being and to live for another human being the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the bottom line. 200 years from today, we're all in eternity. I don't care if you're doing Oil of Olay or Quaker State, you know. We're all in eternity 200 years from now. And it's not going to matter where we lived, how much we made. He that does the will of God abides forever. And that's what I want. That's what I want. And this is exactly what James is bringing us to, because he's looking He is looking from the vantage point of eternity and how your life and my life impacts eternity. That is the real key. We're so myopic. We're so like, right now, I live for the now. Well, don't live for the now, live for Jesus. Don't live for the now, live forever. That's exactly where we have to be. And so he's telling us, you know, the converse of partiality, and we're wide open. We state the truth clearly, candidly, and openly. This is exactly how we are to do it. And then he shows us in verses 6 through 13, he shows us the conclusion of partiality. Notice verse 6, you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Actually, the Greek word on that is they drag you with violence before. You don't pay your bills, what's happening to you? Foreclosure, they repo, all this kind of stuff. Don't rich men do this? A lot of rich men. We're hearing about these billionaires and all these guys that are thinking they're shaping the world. And they're not shaping the world. They're not shaping the world because of their money. It's evil. That is the, you know, it's a lot of this is just incredible evil that is taking place. And they'll drag you. They don't even care about you. They care about you? No. They don't care. They drag you before the judgment seat. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? So why would we have respect for them? Don't they blaspheme this God that we love? They sure do. And if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sins. So if I have a respect of persons, now that's not talking about I have an affinity with a certain type of person, you know, and I really like being with them. That's not it. But if it's that, if that causes you to exclude other people, that is sin. That is absolute sin. And we should not be having that in our lives, not should having that in our assemblies. This is exactly what God tells us what's happening. We're doing this, and people are so turned off by this, I got to tell you. And you are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Well, there you go. That's over. We're cooked. It's over for us, right? Oh, I've talked to so many people who've said to me, you know, oh, yes, I keep the law. No, you don't. No, you don't. It's your second sin, you know. No, I mean, no way do you keep the law. There's no way. Not in a million, no way, you know. The Ten Commandments, I keep the Ten Commandments. That's representative of the 613 commandments God gave Moses. And what the law was designed to do was to tell us that we fall short. That's the design of the law, that nobody can keep it, and there's only one who did keep it. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. How did he fulfill it? And then he took the punishment for us and died on the cross and rose again physically from the dead. This is the absolute beautiful thing that we get. We're guilty of it. In one little point, it's over for you. I got some time. Yes. I was a chaplain at a county jail, a volunteer chaplain. Not the chaplain, but the chaplain asked me, because I had been on the streets of New York now, for a long time. He was a New Yorker. He was from Queens. And he found out he found out I was visiting somebody at the jail, and he found out about it and that I was visiting, and he calls me into his office. He was a lieutenant colonel in, no, not, he was a full bird colonel in the United States Army Special Forces chaplaincy. If you can imagine this guy, now he's retired, his name is Walt. And he wanted me to come in and be a chaplain, so I did, you know. And so I what I would do is I'd go to booking area where they book you, you get arrested, you come into booking, and then they put you in holding cells before they put you in the population. So I go into booking and I get all these on a clipboard like that clipboard, there would be all the prisoners, and then they would say, they would send down what they called kites. I don't know why they call them kites, but they were little messages. I want to see the chaplain. So I would get these and I would route them, and I could find out what their transgressions were, why they were in jail. And so I often did that, and I would go and I'd rank them, and then I'd go up into the towers. I had my own key. I'd hit certain floors and go up, and I'd go to the CO, correctional officer, and I would say, I want to see so-and-so. So this one day, I went up to the correctional officer, and I said, can I see so-and-so? And he goes, yeah, sure, no problem. And these guys are, like, bored out of their minds. Yeah, yeah, do it. And so he goes, so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. You know, that would be the name, you know. And on my side, this big door, bulletproof glass, that's slow, you know. And then I'd step into this room and have two or three chairs. I mean, really, these bucket chairs that were worthless, and a table. That's it. Just that's all there was in this. No decorative, nothing. And then that door, then all of a sudden, into the population. The guy would walk in behind him, and so he comes in, and he's, yeah, I'm sitting down. And he goes, he's bouncing around. He's like, oh, hey. Like that, you know, you think this guy was like, you know, going for some movie or something. He's going, hey, chaplain. And what's the good word? What's the good word? I had heard so many times, you know, only five guys of all the hundreds of guys I saw, only five guys took responsibility. Less than five or less, right? Took responsibility for being there. There's always somebody else, right? And so he goes, hey, what's the good word? And I said to him, I said, well, the good word is this. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. You're going to hell and going to burn forever, except, E-X-C-E-P-T, exception. He goes, and I said, oh, yeah, you asked me what the good word is. I said, the good word is you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, and because of our sin, your sin, you're going to go to hell, and you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire and burn forever, except. He goes, what did you say to me? Now, these doors take forever to open, you know, and there's no rescue, you know. I'm 6'5 and a half, but I'm sitting down and I'm thinking to myself, this guy wants to wail on me. We're going to have a, it's going to take, he's going to get some in, you know? And I thought to myself, he goes, what did you say? I said, and he sits down and I said, you asked me the question, and we repeated it. I said, you asked me, what's the good word? The good word is you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, you're going to hell and going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, paying for your own sin, except he shoves the table at me, and he starts pacing. Who are you? Well, aren't you a chaplain? And I said, yeah, I'm a chaplain. He said, what did you say to me? And I said it again. And he goes, except what? I said, except you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior who died on the cross and rose again physically from the dead to pay for your sins. if you don't have him as your personal Savior, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire paying for your own. And he calmed down and said, he goes, how do I get this? How do I do it? And he trusted Christ right there. Now, if I look at him and I looked at his rap sheet, and which I was able to do, and saw that he was such and such and had partiality, I wouldn't be able to do that. And so I don't want to talk to some pedophile. I don't want to talk to some murderer. I don't want to talk to this guy. What a creepo. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including me. And the thing that we look at, you know, we have this incredible, ineffective testimony if we show partiality. And we see the judgment of God on this. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend, verse 10, in one point is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you thou commit no adultery, yet you kill, aren't you a transgressor of the law? So speak ye, and so do, that you shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he that hath judgment without mercy, that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. God forgives. You believe that? Aren't you glad God forgave you? Won't God forgive that person? Won't God do that? So we look at this and we say to ourselves, you know, we look at the charge against partiality, the condition of partiality, the converse to partiality, and the conclusion of it. We need to apply these statements to our own hearts and our own minds and our own situation and ask the Lord to help us not to be partial. He left. He got up after the guy moved him, and he left and he said, you Christians are just like us Hindus. You have a caste system just like us, never to go back into a Christian church again. His name, Mahatma Gandhi. Partiality. Can you imagine somebody caring for that man? How the course of history would have turned? Not only his personal history, but history as we know it. Wouldn't that be unbelievable? Yes, sir. Is as white can get. I'm telling you right now, white as white can get. Almost translucent. White hair, everything. He graduated from Wheaton College a year before Billy Graham did. His name is Grover Wilcox. And Grover, I met Grover long after he had went to New Jersey. See, he had been training for the mission field, and God wanted him, he felt God wanted him to go to Africa, to the mission field in Africa. Instead, God led him to Weequahic Park. Weequahic Park, the evolution of a city, is interesting because it changes all the time. Cities, big cities change all the time. Sections of it, they change, they get high, they get low, all this kind of stuff. And Weequahic Park was no exception. It's just like a section of Newark, New Jersey. You wouldn't drive through. We've done kids' meetings in Weequahic Park where we have a broom in our van. We take a broom in our van, pull it out, and we sweep. Because as you look in the sunlight, it looks like diamonds all over the playground. And that's all broken glass. So instead of putting the mat down for the kids first, we take the broom and sweep the broom, you know, sweep the thing, so when they sit on the mat, which is the big control factor, they don't puncture themselves and get cuts with glass. This is Weak Wake Park. It has semblance of beauty in the past, the park does. And Grover felt led to go there. And he started this church called Calvary Bible Church. Grover was beaten twice. In his house, they broke into his house and they beat him twice. They tied him up and made his son Peter sit there and listen and watch that whole beating the first time. And they had to rush him to the hospital after the beating, because he almost didn't survive. This happened to him twice. And he still stayed. He stayed for 45 years. Stayed for 45 years. I met Grover. I heard about Grover, and I listened to Grover, and Grover became a great friend. We did a lot of open air together. Just a lot of open air. This guy was a year older than Billy Graham. And you probably know that Billy Graham has passed at the age of 99, so Grover has already passed. So Grover and his wife, Helen, just a dear couple, they retire. They retire, right? And they turn the leadership of Calvary Bible Church over to a new guy. And it just, I mean, it was a mixture. They did so many kids' meetings in that area that they had to build a wing onto that church, that edifice. They had to build a wing on there and get more hymn books and more chairs and all that, because they were so effective in loving that community, caring about that community. So he retires after 45 years. Where does Grover go? Africa. Him and Helen were going to Africa, started six universities. I mean, this is no lightweight dude, you know? And he started a number of churches and ministered like crazy until his death and Helen's death. Just, I think to myself, partiality, no partiality. Are we partial? I hope. I hope we say to God this evening, and this is what you have to do, and this is what I have to do. I want God to use me without condition, unreservedly. I want God to do it. I want God to use me now at my age. I want God to do that. My wife and I talk about this, and we share, you know, I'm 70. I just turned 70. Barb's younger. I won't tell you that she's only 6 months younger than me, you know. So January 15, she turned 70 as well. And, you know, bro, I was thinking about this very thing. And this is what I love about Jim and his wife, Heather. They have served the Lord full time since 1969, and given everything that they have to what God would have them to do. It's fantastic. I applaud that. That is longevity. That's faithfulness. That is incredible love. I want that. But you know what? Jim would say the same thing too. And so would Heather and Barb. We want what God wants for you, that would be the same for you. Let's pray to that end. Lord, use me. God, help me. God, bless me, and I give my life to you. What do you say we do that right now? He'll never turn a deaf ear to a person who sincerely does that. What do you say? no matter what the cost, no matter what. It might be a change of plans for you. It might be whatever. Be willing to do what he would have you to do. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we're so sorry that we have been so selfish, so myopic, so focused on ourselves, so focused on our future. We want your future for us. We want to do what you would have us to do, and we want to do nothing but what you would have us to do. We ask you, Lord God, you would take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We are saying this now, not knowing what that entails. And we're kind of a scaredy cat on that one. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would just take us through and see us through till we see your Son face to face. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one more point since I got the time. Do you ever hear of Word of Life Bible Institute or Word of Life Ministries? Have you ever heard of those? I knew Jack Wirtzen. And Jack Wirtzen was, I wouldn't say, you know, he knew me. I mean, we weren't like real tight. But he sent down his students from Word of Life Bible Institute to be trained in the open air. So for 10 days in the fall, 10 days in the spring, we'd get 24 students each. And we'd take them for 10 days into New York City. We'd train them on how to do open air evangelism. And it was really cool. You know what Jack said one time? The greatest hindrance. This is Jack Wirtzen now. The greatest hindrance to missions. This is what he said. Parents. I know you love your kids, but God loves them more. And he wants to use your kids. Never hold them back. Don't hold them back. What God wants for their lives. And I know this, it's hard. It's hard to do. Because you see them grow up, you birth them, you see them grow up, you put all the up stuff, but you want to minister to them and help them to serve the one who owns them. Amen. Thanks for listening.